All right, so Paul in Philippians, and everyone knows this one, I can do all things through him who strengthens us, right? And I'm gonna take Paul to task on that a little bit today, on what's really our primary mission as Christians, and that is agape love. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be spending time this morning in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to whip around to some other places, but it'll all be up on the screen, and you'll be able to follow it there. Last time I was here, I asked the question, why does the world see Christians as hypocrites? And we came up with two conclusions to that. The first one is that the world desperately wants and needs Christians to be hypocrites because if we're not, then there might be something to this whole Christianity thing, and that would demand a personal response. And then the second thing that we concluded was, and it's not pleasant to think about, but you know what's true, is that Christians in many cases don't do a very good job at loving the world, right? That we sin and we make mistakes and we paralyze ourselves with guilt over that, and we can get caught up in that and paralyzed, and we talked about how to break that cycle. Well, today I want to jump out of the theoretical and the philosophical and get right down into the practical, real-world, how-to aspects of this love thing. We talk a lot about agape love, and that's the love of action as opposed to the love of feeling. Lots of different words for that in the Greek. And we know that we should love, but what does that really look like? How do we get to the point to where we're effectively and we're consistently agape-ing others? Now, in a little bit, I'm going to share three things that Scripture gives us to help us with that. But it's interesting, as I was preparing for this, I thought I'd start with the traditional approach. And I pulled up my handy-dandy Bible app, and I did a word study on love, and I found something really interesting. If you just do a word search on love, you find a lot of, if I can get the slide, looks like five we're looking for here, thank you. You get a lot of different things, a lot of what to love, who to love, under what circumstances, talks about timing, why, but not a whole lot about how. I mean, how do you really love? And let me explain what I mean. I'm an engineer, and so I like what we call operational definitions. Now, an operational definition doesn't just explain or define a word. It gives you a sense of how that word is applied or the concept, and it gives you a sense of the process that it's involved with. And so as I look through the Scriptures, the closest thing to an operational definition that I find for agape is 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you've ever been to a wedding, you're familiar with this verse, but I found some interesting things in there as I took a close look that I want to put up for you guys to see. So here's Paul's most famous functional operational definition for agape. Love, okay? It suffers long, it's kind, doesn't envy. Paul's using illustration and example. It's not rude, it doesn't seek its own, it doesn't get angry easily. And then some positive things. It bears all things, rejoices in the truth, hopes, endures. So look at how Paul organizes this. First, long-suffering. Paul says, okay, this agape thing, it can be a rocky road. So my wife Sharon and I, you see, I thought I'd bring in a story about my wife or in front of a big group of people. It's always a smart thing to bring in a story about your wife, right? We'll see how that goes. No, I'm just kidding. Sharon and I have a lot of fun together. Our whole family does. We're usually the loudest table at every restaurant, which is usually a lot of fun for us, not necessarily so much fun for the people sitting next to us. But we have a good time. As with all relationships, though, mistakes can be made. And nobody's perfect. And sometimes I, not often, but occasionally I will say or do something that might not have been the wisest choice. Who's been there? Fellas? Yeah, okay. Didn't think I was alone in that. Sharon will shake her head and say, you're a hard man to love, Kelly Green. You're a hard man to love. But this validates Paul's description of agape in a way, okay? Because I know that my wife loves me, and even through her long suffering. Okay, but let's get back to Paul's long suffering. Had a little fun there. Back to Paul's long suffering. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look in a minute at Romans 7. But let's first start by admitting something. Is it always easy to love? Okay, it's not an easy thing. It can be. I mean, it's like a muscle, and if you exercise it enough, it gets easier and you get used to it. But But what about the guy in the car that just cut you off? You've had a long day, right? The people in your life who always seem to need something from you every time. The husband who really didn't hear what you just said 10 seconds ago, ladies. The people in your life, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, who by virtue of their actions or their intentions, they don't deserve your love. They haven't earned it. In fact, just the opposite of what comes around goes around. Then their time's coming quick, and we're going to start feeling like this little guy up here. The hypocrite who would have you believe that they're someone who they're not. So let me rephrase the question. Are there times or people or situations that arise in your life that make it difficult to choose to love? Even when you know you should, even when you want to, but because of the situation, it's hard. It almost physically hurts to get yourself to do the loving thing. Paul struggled with it in Romans 7. We're going to look at Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You can just feel his frustration and his amazement in his voice. It was hard then. It's hard now. And the worse we are at it, the worse things can get. Love isn't easy, especially agape love, putting action into it. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians. What's the second thing that Paul does with his definition? He gives us our first positive direction, be kind. It's simple, straightforward, pretty easy to understand. What's the next thing he does with this passage? Paul rattles off 8 things that love is not, things that you shouldn't do. Look at this. Overall, it's pretty balanced. We got 7 things that we're supposed to do. We got 8 things that we're supposed to not to do, but 8 of the first 10, 8 of the first 10 are things that we shouldn't do. Why do you think Paul did that? Well, I think for 2 reasons. I think that Paul knows that God builds love into us and that we really do know what love looks like. We just struggle with desire at times, finding that strength in the desire. So these don'ts that Paul lists are sort of a funnel, and they're boundaries that kind of keep us on the playing field. He's given us functional direction. Second, I think Paul knew really how powerful agape is. And he knew how damaging it can be when we mishandle these ones in the red. It's the same thing with agape. It's damaging. You know, I think of a nail gun. About once a year we see the cool x-ray on CNN of the guy's brain with the nail, where it got shot in by a nail gun, right? It's a lot faster to frame a house with a hammer, but it's a lot really damaging if you shoot yourself through the hand or even in the head. Same thing with agape. When we visibly fail in these areas that Paul has pointed out, what's the result? Here's some examples of real-world responses to Christians failing to agape in a meaningful way. Who's heard of Westboro Baptist Church? Yeah, a few people out there. They're a church in Topeka, Kansas. Now, I worked in Topeka, Kansas for a few years, and so I drove by these folks several times when they were in their activities. It was heartbreaking. It stirred up anger and frustration in me as a Christian. Now, is this fair to us? Is it fair to Christianity to have this be what we're supposed to be about based on a small group of people? No, but the damage is done. Think about the feelings that you're having looking at these people. Look at their faces. Look at the children. This is a hateful mishandling of agape. Think of how the world feels when it sees this about us. So I spent some time researching on the internet, and I was kind of looking for just some examples of how the world reacts when Christians fail to agape in a meaningful way. And I found a website where victims of Christians would post their feelings. And appropriate enough, the website was ihatebornagainchristians.com or org, or I can't remember. Let me read you three excerpts from some of those postings. This first individual. I recently became involved with a born-again Christian, and he broke my heart. And I always thought I had really good instincts about people, but all of a sudden I became this horrible sinner. I heard lots of quotes from the Bible, but hey, if you can memorize things, but if you can't explain them, then what's the point? I absolutely love this guy, and I feel like a piece of garbage right now. I really am a decent person. This next person. When I returned home from a trip, and we read later on it was a trip to see relatives, the once warm and friendly church told me my relatives were going to hell because they belonged to a religion other than Christianity. I was so crushed that I went home crying. I told my parents, and they told me not to listen to them. I dropped out of the church. Christianity is supposed to be about the teachings of Jesus and how we're supposed to love one another and forgive each other. I didn't see any love and forgiveness there, nor are they deserving of any forgiveness from me or God. I have turned away from Christianity altogether. So are we pretty clear now about what love doesn't look like, right? This is what love doesn't look like. We need to get these things right. Look at what happens when we mess it up. Now, you might be thinking, wow, Kelly, that's a lot of pressure. We can't be perfect. I thought it wasn't about performance. And you're right. Salvation isn't about performance. We don't have to be good at being good Christians. We don't have to follow the rules and say all the right things to be saved. We are saved, but look what happens when we mess it up. We better get good at agape. We better get good at loving the world. It's not our salvation at stake, it's theirs. Your friend, your neighbor, your uncle, your mom or your dad, your child. Okay, let's get back to our verse, 1 Corinthians. Let's look at the positive aspects of what Paul's passage here. The usual suspects, kind, we discussed, rejoices in the truth, believes, hopes, and then some challenging things, bears all things, endure, stick with it, long-suffering. Challenging things. How about John 3:16? Do we consider John 3:16 a challenging verse? For God so loved the world. That's, I guess, the greatest example of agape right there for us, isn't it? Do you think God loved Jesus? Do you love your wife or your husband, your child? The scripture says he gave his only begotten. Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the love he had to have for us? See, the agape here was God's denial of self. It was Jesus' denial of self, both towards our eternal life. He didn't have to do this. He sacrificed so that we could have eternal life. Where did he find the strength to do that? The unbelievably tough decision. How did he do that? Well, right here at the bottom of my word study, we kind of get the answer. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So how did he do that? Well, that's just because that's who he is. That's where he got his strength, for God is love. How can we tap into that, right? That's the real question for us. We're not God, right? How can we find the strength and the energy and the wisdom and the stamina and the timing to agape really well during those times that we don't really want to? Because those are the hardest times. So a word search doesn't really answer the question. It helps. The good news is that Scripture does. Scripture gives us some tools that can help us avoid those don't do's, the pieces of agape, and then have the strength to enable us to do those positive things and step up to the plate. We're going to look at three tools. Some of them are straightforward. Some of them we're going to have to dig for a bit. All right, let's get after it. First tool, eternal perspective. It sounds kind of churchy. Okay, but let me show you in Romans. Let's take a look at Paul again in Romans 8, verse 18. Now, did Paul know suffering? Right? He'd been imprisoned several times. He'd been flogged. So here's Paul in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Imprisoned, flogged. What are your sufferings? What are my sufferings? They aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Let's just take a minor suffering, for example. For me, I hate roller coasters. Okay, I'm sure there's a psychological reason why around trust, fear, and control, but I'm not a psychologist. I just don't like them. But when my kids were younger and they couldn't go by themselves, I had to go on the roller coasters with them. Some of the less wild roller coasters. Let's not get out of hand here. And I remember I'd walking up to the car, your hands start to sweat, you get down into the roller coaster car and you strap yourself in, put on a poker face, tell a joke, make sure that your son or your daughter, they're not scared because you can't be scared. But inside, I'm just thinking, this is the last place I want to be. This is the last thing I want to do right now. But what helped me calm down and just get through it was the idea that this is just a blip on the radar screen. That afterwards, we're going to go and find a picnic table and get some ice cream. A picnic table that's on the ground that's not moving in any significant way whatsoever. That the ride would start, but then it would end. That there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Now I can handle that roller coaster. Okay, my sufferings weren't prison and torture. In this case, a little bit of terror, followed by some cool family time and ice cream. But the point is that there's strength in that knowing. There's strength in knowing that your sufferings aren't going to compare with the glory which is going to be revealed in us. How about as Christians? John talks to us in Revelations, and he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, sorrow, crying, there'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the light at the end of our tunnel as Christians. That in the bleakest of circumstances, in the most frustrating relationships or interactions, we can draw strength, courage, wisdom of action, endurance, and the ability to truly love from our eternal perspective that we win. We win this whole thing. We get to take the victory lap. Drink the milk if you're a NASCAR fan. Hold the trophy. Dance with the angels. Okay. Let's drive this first tool home with a key verse. Key verse is going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. If you like to write down for your notes the different tools. This is Jesus speaking here. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world we will have tribulation, it's guaranteed. But be of good cheer, because Jesus, he's got this thing in hand, he's overcome the world. There's your eternal perspective. All right, second tool. Second tool for Agape, let's go to James chapter 1. I call this the crisis formula. Now, one thing I do in my professional life is to mentor new supervisors, and as part of that, I teach a simple interaction method for times when they've got an associate coming at them that's angry, or they've got a problem that they need solved, and the situation's tense. I call it listen, consider, decide, act. Now, there's a lot more that goes to it, but it really works. I stole the heart of that idea from this verse in James. This is the key verse for this tool. If you're taking notes, I usually use the New King James Version for just about everything. I use NIV here because the paraphrase is really, really similar to the word for word, and it memorizes a lot more easily. So verse 19 in James chapter 1. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Now, you Bible scholars out there will say, "Well, Kelly, this doesn't have a whole lot to do with love." And you're right. James is talking about righteousness and getting through the trials of life. But look at what he's given us here. He's given us a roadmap, a formula for interacting with people and with the world when things are not going well, when things are heightened. And what does he say the roadmap is? He says, listen, don't talk so much, and control your emotions. Listen, because it's what the other person needs most. It informs you, and it gives you a chance to prepare your heart for the fact that maybe you might be part of the problem. Don't talk so much, because our tendency is to be the savior and to be the problem solver, when we need to allow the Holy Spirit some time to do that in the heart of other people. Sharon and I have been married for 23 years. And I still mess these first two up quite a bit. She'll start to tell me something that's frustrating her. And she doesn't get three sentences out, or sometimes even three words out. And I'm in there bowling her over with my grand plan to fix everything. Oh, I'll just do this, then do this. We'll go talk to this person. It's going to be no problem. Blah, 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 blah. Doesn't work very well. When life throws us a crisis, we need to be restful in spirit during these times to make room for the Holy Spirit. It's not about us. Okay, third piece of that, control your emotions. Control them, because lashing out in anger, commiserating with someone against someone else, winning your point, arguing your point to victory at all costs, those are all from the flesh. They're not from the Spirit. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and he lists several factors, and among them are love, joy, peace, gentleness, and self-control. So when times get tough and the situation is tense or frustrating and your natural response is not a loving response, it's, go to the crisis formula. Are you listening? Are you being slow to speak? Are you allowing yourself to become angry? All right, crisis formula. Okay, third tool, last one. I call it choice in the Holy Spirit. Here's the idea, and I'm going to cover some scripture, starting again in Romans 7, and then I'm going to jump to Galatians 5, where I just spoke from. The idea here is that we're not puppets at the hand of some grand puppet master. We have a choice. When you hear the term free will in theological circles, most people first think about the choice to not follow God or to sin, but obviously it also means that we can choose to follow God. Let's consider Paul again in Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul's talking about this inward struggle that he's feeling between his mind and his body, and he's characterizing it as laws that are present inside of him, and they're fighting with each other. He puts it in a different way in Galatians 5, and this is the key verse, verse 18 of this. We'll start in 17 for context. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. They're against one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So do you see what God's doing here? He's saying that he's putting the Holy Spirit in us to help us with decision-making during these times. It could read this way, and these are my additions. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, these are against one another. God does this so that you don't do the things that your flesh desires. Now remember, Paul's seeing this as a law struggle inside of him, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So you might be thinking, well, that's great, Kelly. How do I be led by the Spirit? In fact, how do I even know if I'm being led by the Spirit? You choose to be. You choose to be. Look, there's no angelic harps that start playing. There's no golden light blinking in the corner of your eye. You choose to be led by the Spirit. We can choose. We have a choice of who to follow during those tough times, who to listen to in our hearts when we're trying to make decisions. The Holy Spirit's right there. He's in the Scriptures. He's in our quiet times. He's in our, when two or more are gathered together. When we're worshiping, both alone, in your car, singing your best with the radio, when we're in here with our fantastic worship team. And he's in us. He's right there. So stop looking and just choose So the third tool in a nutshell, we have to listen. We have to have a dialogue with God. That's going to empower us to hear the Holy Spirit and then choose to love. So there's your three tools. Agape love, the love of action. Finding the strength and the wisdom and the grace to agape isn't about our salvation. It's about us shining a light of Christ into other people's hearts and other people's lives. And what can help? Eternal perspective. Times get tough, the crisis formula. And choosing the Holy Spirit. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you for giving us the light of creation and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And thank you for being love and giving us ways and directions to share in that love.